Acts chapter 2, we're going to begin reading at verse 22 and we're going to go through to verse 40. Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. For David says of him, I saw the Lord ever before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the path of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. Brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. God has raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. Craig's going to come and share from this passage now.
Thanks, Murray. If I haven't met you, I'm Craig Lloyd, and we're going to pray and we're going to look at that passage together. Let's do that. Father, this is a passage that so clearly talks about the gospel and so clearly talks about grace and forgiveness. And I pray that each one here would hear that message and that we would all be pierced to the heart. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me ask you this. In the last 100 years, if you had to pick a nation that has been the most evil, who would you pick? Some might say that's easy. It's Nazi Germany, responsible for a world war and a Holocaust. And I say, not so fast. My money's on Imperial Japan. They launched these brutal wars against other nations to take their resources. The way they treated women in China and Korea and prisoners of war, them. I'd say, well, what about Russia? Under Stalin, 20 million of his own people were killed and they terrified Eastern Europe and the Cold War, and not to mention Ukraine today. I'd say, what about the Khmer Rouge under Pol Pot, or China under Mao, or North Korea under the Kims, or you could pick just about any Middle Eastern or African dictator? Look, here's the truth. Look at the history of any nation, and no nation comes out smelling of roses. But I want to say, when a nation has committed unadulterated evil, and then has been freed from the voice of propaganda and nationalism, and they see what their nation has done, what happens? Well, often there is collective guilt. Today, if you go to Germany and Japan, I've been to Germany, haven't been to Japan, But you talk to people and they're horrified about what their nation did in World War II. Even though those people weren't even born then, and the nation they now live in is nothing like those regimes. So what if you lived through those times? What if you were there in Nazi Germany? What if you just didn't oppose Nazi evil? What if you just kept your mouth shut and kept your head down while the atrocities were happening? Is there forgiveness for a crime like that? Yeah, there is. Well, what if you were worse than that? What if you bought into it all and you joined the Hitler Youth and you betrayed your neighbor Jews to the gas chamber, and when they said, "We're going into Poland," you said, "Sign me up"? Is there forgiveness for such crimes? Yes, there is. I can say that because this morning we're going to see that there is forgiveness available even for those who committed the most abominable and morally evil crime in all history. Our passage this morning says this: there is no sin the blood of Jesus cannot wash away. There is no sin the blood of Jesus cannot wash away. Now, in the book of Acts, and we've seen the message of the entire book is that we must strive to see his kingdom come through the empowering of his Spirit by witnessing to the nations until he comes again. But what is this message of hope we take to the nations? Basically, it's that there is forgiveness for the greatest of sinners. So, my understanding is the nation that committed the greatest sin in history, it isn't any of those I just listed. It isn't any back further in history that might come to mind, like the Mongol hordes or the Assyrian barbarians. I would say that dubious record belongs to the nation of Israel in the days of Jesus. Why? Because the chosen people of God in those days committed the greatest atrocity possible. They crucified the Son of God. They crucified the Son of God. But here is the good news. The very blood that was shed can atone even for that greatest of sins. Now, in our passage, Peter begins by making it clear Israel was a corrupt generation who were guilty. So he's standing up on Pentecost. We've made our way to verse 22, and he says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to these words." Fellow Israelites, not you wicked Jews. See, Peter is about to make the case that those very Jews standing before him are guilty, are complicit in the murder of the Son of God. Verse 23, "You used lawless people to nail him to a cross." Verse 36, "This Jesus whom you crucified." Verse 40, "You are a corrupt generation." But that raises a question, does it not? In what way were those particular Jews standing before Peter responsible for Jesus' death? I mean, the Hellenistic Jews, they weren't even in the land probably when he died. The Hebraic Jews, it's probable that none of those ones there at Pentecost were directly involved in his death. They didn't directly betray him. They didn't directly nail him to the cross. So why is it that Peter says, you killed him? The question, who bears moral responsibility for the death of Jesus, is a complex one. There are a number of answers, and they're all valid. I mean, Judas, we've already seen it, he betrayed him. Israel clearly is complicit. Herod, Caiaphas, the chief priests, the priests and elders, the crowd who yelled, "Crucify him." Rome, clearly complicit. Pilate gave the order, washed his hands. Roman soldiers actually nailed him to the cross. So it's true the Jews standing there didn't bear responsibility in the same way as Judas or Herod or Pilate or the Jewish leaders or even those who nailed him to the tree. Perhaps some of them were among those who shouted, "Crucify him," but almost certainly not all of them. However, Peter understands there is a sense in which they do all bear some moral responsibility and some guilt as Israelites. When a nation sins, its citizens do bear some collective guilt. The leaders of Israel acted for the nation. Maybe the majority there weren't in the crowd shouting, "Crucify him." But I'll tell you this, if they were there, they would have been shouting, crucify him. And they were in tacit agreement with the actions of their leaders. It was the citizens of Israel who saw Jesus, considered, is he our king? Is he not? And said, not my king. And they failed to oppose the evil of their leaders. And the fact that they were part of Israel meant they were guilty of the actions of the nation in sending him to the cross. Now, I need to point out very crucially, and I want you to hear what I am and what I'm not saying. These verses have a very dark history in the church. Some have used them to justify anti-Semitism. Jews killed Jesus. Jews are evil. We should persecute and even kill Jews. Luther made that error. Hitler used that error. No. Look, you might as well throw in and say, all Italians are evil because the Romans nailed him to the cross. I can't tell you how wrong that understanding of the passage is. You want to point a finger? What this passage says, here's the first place you look when you want to lay blame. You find a mirror and you look into it. Because is there a sense in which we are all guilty of crucifying Jesus? I want to say, yeah. You might not be a Jew, you might not be a Roman, you might not have been alive 2,000 years ago, but every last one of us are members of the race of Adam who refused to acknowledge him as king and nailed him to the cross, and it is our sin that sent him to the cross. Romans 5:8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We do bear some collective responsibility for the death of Jesus. In relation to the crucifixion, there are levels of guilt. Judas, Pilate, the Jewish leaders, the soldiers, the nation, but also all of us. And we do bear some personal responsibility because our sin sent him there. That's why Peter identifies with them, fellow Israelites. Peter's telling them, I know that I'm not innocent. He might not have betrayed Jesus, but you know what? He denied him three times. He didn't speak up for him. He's a part of the nation. He's a part of Adam's fallen race. Now, I doubt that there were too many that arrived that day on Pentecost and were feeling a lot of guilt about Jesus before Peter began to speak. Jesus had died nearly 50 days ago, and they probably were like, you know what, that Jesus, flash in the pan, nation got worked up, everyone was like, is he the Messiah, is he not? And then we all said, no, he's not, and then he was dead. But I didn't betray him, I didn't nail him to the cross, I didn't kill him. Look, we all know the leaders of our nation might have pushed things a bit far, so he ended up on the cross, but let's be clear, not me, I wasn't directly involved, but I will also say I'm very glad that Rome took care of the Jesus problem. Well, Peter stands up and in verses 32 to 36, he is going to show as a nation, they had rejected their Messiah, they had crucified their Messiah, and every last one is a sinner who shares in the guilt of the worst crime imaginable. What were they guilty of? Two things. First, rejecting God's attestation of Messiah. Basically, he's going to say, God did absolutely everything imaginable to point and say, this one is the Messiah. And they said, ah, we see your signs and wonders and reject them. First, through his miraculous life. Verse 22. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Now, remember what's going on here. The previous verse, verse 21, he's quoting Joel, and he said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now he says, what name is that? Let me tell you. Jesus of Nazareth. That's the name. Now, he starts off and he says, look, Jesus was a man. You knew his family, his mum, his dad, his brothers, born, lived among you, ate, drank, bled, died, fully man. But he was also attested by God as far more than man. He was attested as Messiah, as the Son of God. And he says, you know, right from the moment of his birth, there's angels in the sky, there's fulfillment of prophecy. This one is Messiah, the one born to David. Now, this is important. It's not as if miracles were an everyday occurrence. So why did miracles occur? And why did God do them? Scripturally, there are two reasons, and they're often related. Firstly, as a sign. We saw that last week relating to the gift of tongues. But secondly, as an attestation. And that is the more common reason in Scripture. God used miracles to attest to two groups. Firstly, to himself. You can think of the burning bush. Secondly, his messengers. You can think of his prophets and his apostles. So look, I don't want to get into it too much, but when you hear these Christians say, but God's enabled me to work miracles, you know, I can heal a bad back. Even, I would say, something like praying in an unknown prayer language, you've got to ask the question, what is it that God wants to attest to you about? Why are you so special? Jesus, we didn't have to ask that. He was special because he was Messiah. His life was attested by the greatest collection of miracles in the history of the world. Miracles, dunamis, power, mighty works. We're talking healings, raising the dead. He did the miracles of Messiah, healing the blind and lame, raising the dead. Crowds flocked to him. We can understand that. You hear about somebody healing everybody, somebody raising the dead. We're getting in our car and driving while they walk there and they're all going like, where's this Jesus? Thousands, tens of thousands saw his miracles. And when they got there, there was no shortage of the most undeniable evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. You add up the miracles in the gospel, there's at least 38 separate verifiable miracles. We are not talking Benny Hinn, heal a bad back or a migraine miracle. We're talking raising the dead, feeding the 5,000, walking on water. When they saw this, they knew, oh, this is special. This is from God. Now, these miracles are not anecdotal. They're not, you know what, I heard a whisper from a whisper that somebody had a friend who had a cousin over in Zambia, and this is what happened. These were done publicly before huge crowds over and over. Peter knows in that very crowd at Pentecost, almost certainly there would have been many there who had firsthand seen and witnessed a miracle of Christ, and everyone would have either known someone who had seen it or heard of those miracles. They were real miracles. And when he said this, no one put up the hand and said, well, hang on, you're saying he was attested by miracles, but you know what? I was there when he supposedly walked on water, and when everybody had left, I checked, it was a sandbar under that water. Oh, the healing the lame? I was there too. When everybody left, I saw. It was just Thaddeus, one of his disciples, pretending he was lame. Nothing like that. These were genuine miracles, divine authenticating miracles. You see, it's not that there was not proof. The issue was they didn't have faith. The miracles of Jesus did not lead to faith. What they did, they pointed and said, you want faith? Have faith in this one, this one. Wonders. This is the word used for amazing events like the angels declaring the birth of Jesus or God speaking from heaven. You want authentication? Add things like his baptism and his transfiguration. The heavens split open and God says, this is my son. Listen to him. This is my son. Signs. This is all the fulfillments of the prophecies and the types. Born of the house of David. Everything about his life, it was in the Old Testament and he fulfilled it. These are all glaring, bright neon signs saying, this is the Messiah. He who has ears to hear and eyes to see, this is the Messiah. It is not that Jesus lived in anonymity and there were just whispers about this guy. Again and again we're told, all Israel's going out. They're all amazed. They're all like, what do we make of Jesus? Let me ask you this question. What do you think God could have done more than he did to say to Israel and to us, this one is my son, the Messiah? It's hard to imagine. You know, maybe If he said, I'm given a legion of angels to be around him throughout his entire life, genuflecting and going, come and worship him, this is God, this is God, this is the king. Look, I've often wondered, what if I lived in the first century? What if I was a Jew and I heard about this Jesus and I go and I see him walk on water and feed the 5,000? Would I fall on my knees and say, my Lord and my Messiah? I'd like to think so, but I'm pretty sure I would not have. See, when you get locked into an expectation about who Messiah should be, and you go there, and he's not that, even if he's doing miracles, you're not falling down. You look at Jesus, poor, no army, doesn't look like Messiah, not setting up a national kingdom. He's got ordinary people around. He's got sinners around him. It doesn't matter that he raises the dead. He cannot be Messiah. You convince yourself. Must be Satan. Must be some mass deception. Drugs in the water. Anything. Well, Peter's saying, hey, people, you saw this. You rejected it. It's been 50 days. How about we step back and in the cold, hard light of day, think about these miracles? God said, you'll know my Messiah when you see these miracles. Guess what? We saw those miracles. When John the Baptist was struggling, he sent his disciples and said to Jesus, are you the one we should expect? And what did Jesus say? Go back and you tell John, read your Bible. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. Hey, go to pastures like Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61, that say when Messiah comes, these are the miracles he'll do. I'm doing those miracles. I'm the one. So here's the point. They saw the miracles and said, we don't know what to make of you. We don't think you're Messiah. So we'll just ignore them. You can't ignore them. Because when you do that, you do something worse. You reject him. Second, he was attested through his predetermined death. Verse 23, though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. They're like, okay, Peter, you say he's Messiah, he's dead. Do you really think if there was a Messiah that God would allow him to die? And Peter's like, hey, how about we open our Bibles again? God had said Messiah's going to die. He had described his death in very great detail. And the Bible said, when you see one who comes and lives this way and dies this way, he's Messiah. He said it's the predetermined plan of God. Read Psalm 22, read Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is such an accurate description of what happened at the death of Jesus. For years, the critics were, it must have been written after, until we dug up the Dead Sea Scrolls, and then it all went very quiet. Look, the cross has always been at the center of God's plan. It is not as if Jesus turned up and said to the Jews, please accept me as king, please accept me as king. And then they said no, and God said, right, we're going to plan B. We'll send you to the cross. Judas was always going to betray him. The nation was always going to send him to death. The Romans were always going to nail him to the cross. The Old Testament scriptures are very clear. The whole sacrificial system pointed to this. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Jesus' death screamed Messiah. And in case they missed it, he had a sign on his cross. This is the King of the Jews. And once they'd read it, the lights went out. 6 hours dark. And Peter's like, really, what more do you want? You can't escape the truth. You killed Messiah. But wait, there's more. Third, he was attested through his confirming resurrection. In Scripture, you want to point to one miracle, one sign, one thing that proves Jesus is Messiah. It's the resurrection. Throughout Acts, the resurrection keeps being brought up. God raised him up. For example, in the next couple of chapters, this is what we get. 224, God raised him up. 232, God has raised this Jesus. 326, God raised up his servant. 410, God raised him from the dead. And it's not just there. Throughout the New Testament, how do you know Jesus is the Messiah? Because he was raised. Listen to Romans 1. Jesus Christ, our Lord, a descendant of David, was appointed to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection does two things. It proves this one has the power to overcome death. So when we are united with him, as he rose, we will rise. Death no longer has power over us. But secondly, it is also the defining proof that Jesus of Nazareth is Messiah, the Son of God. In verses 24 to 32, Peter makes his argument. He says, Jesus died, but he didn't stay dead because death couldn't hold him. You know it's true. I know it's true because so many of us saw him risen from the dead. And the scripture said, when you see one that death cannot hold, Messiah, that is Messiah. Look at this, Acts 2:24. God raised him up, ending the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by death. Isn't that great? It's not possible for death to hold him. Now, death has pains. The word used here is the particular word for labor pains, but there are pains as you die. Those of us that are getting older, we know there's pains, and the closer you get to the end, there's more pains, and those pains lead to the grave. But Peter chose the word for labor pains because those pains lead to life, a new child. And the pains that led to Jesus dying led to life, his rising from the dead. And he had to rise because death couldn't hold him. It's awesome. The image is almost like death's doing its best to hold him, trying to get its claws into him and hold him down in the grave. But it's like a baby trying to restrain a grown man who says, I'm leaving. Back to the woman in labor image. When you get those pains, you know that baby's coming out. These pains meant Jesus is coming out of the grave. He has to. Why could death not hold him? Well, we are told death only has power because of sin. Messiah is sinless. Death has no power to hold him. Not so you and me. We all sin, we all die. Now there are hints again and again in Scripture that one will come who will overcome death. The Old Testament prophets, some of them could raise the dead. Jesus raised Lazarus, but all those who were raised died again. But now we are told one will come. Death cannot hold him, and he will rise to never die again. It was impossible for death to hold him. It's like this cork under the waters, and the waters cannot hold, it's coming up. And he dies to never rise again. The most powerful enemy is shrugged aside like someone shrugs aside a spider web. Now, Peter makes his point. There's only one person that all of this points to, and that is Messiah. 25 to 31. David says of him, I saw the Lord ever before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You've revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. Brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to see one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. Peter says, hey, how about we think about Psalm 16? Now, Psalm 16 is this psalm where David's talking about how wonderful it is and how beautiful to live a life under the care of God. But Peter says, very clearly, this goes beyond David. Now, the key verse is the one that says, you will not abandon me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. And he says, who is this? Peter says, it's not David, How do we know that? Because his tomb is right here in Jerusalem and his body is inside decaying. Today, you can get on a plane and you can fly to Jerusalem. Well, maybe it's a bit harder these days, but you can get there. And you can go to the supposed site of the tomb of David. I have. And two for one, when you visited that, they'll say, for an extra fee, come upstairs, we'll show you the upper room. And you can get souvenirs and you can get stickers and say, I've been there. Very likely not David's tomb or the upper room. The Muslims, the Crusaders, they messed up so many things, we're not actually really sure where anything is. But in Peter's day, they knew. They knew where David's tomb was, GPS coordinates, there it is, big sign. And they knew his body's in there. So whoever David was speaking of, it wasn't himself. And David knew it wasn't him. How? Because God had said to David, one of your descendants will sit on a throne forever. 2 Samuel 7:16, your throne will be established forever. A forever throne. How do you get a descendant on a throne forever? Well, maybe it's his son, like Solomon, and Solomon's son, and grandson, and so on forever. Except God made it very clear that could only happen if every single generation of sons was perfect and sinless. Psalm 132, the Lord swore an oath to David, a promise he will not abandon. I will set one of your offspring on the throne if your sons keep my covenant. If they're without sin, they're there. Well, even in 2 Samuel 7, David knew he wasn't without sin. His sons weren't without sin. 2 Samuel 7:14, when he does wrong, I'll discipline him. Okay, it can't be any of David's human sons. So how do you fulfill this promise of a forever king? Well, David saw prophetically that one of his descendants would come who would not sin, who would keep the covenant perfectly, which meant death could not hold him, and he would rise to never die again, and he could be seated on the throne forever. There will be one who will not be abandoned in Hades, and his flesh will not decay. Peter says, David said, when you see that one, Messiah. Oh, wait, we have seen that one. Jesus. Verse 32, God has raised this Jesus, and we're all witnesses of this. Now remember, back in chapter 1, verse 22, you want to be an apostle, one of the things, you had to be a witness of the resurrection. He says, believe us. Every one of the 12 of us have seen the risen Jesus. Don't believe us. The 120 here, many of them saw him. Oh wait, many of you saw him. Sometimes 500 of you saw him. There are so many who saw Jesus risen. You know he rose. When Julius Caesar was assassinated, his body was publicly burned. Now, emperor worship wasn't really that developed then, but it was beginning to develop, and a dead god isn't really good for the cult. So here's what they did. They got this eagle and they released it, said, look at the eagle. It's going up to heaven. It's his soul. It's going to heaven, and it will live forever there. Yeah, none of that rubbish with Jesus. He was raised bodily. They saw him, they touched him, they ate with him, they heard him. He was raised, and Peter says, you know it. You know it. You should have said, Messiah. Even to this day, the resurrection is the most significant proof of who Jesus is. You're unsure? Study the resurrection. I'm telling you, the evidence of the witnesses, the empty tomb, the lack of the body, even 2,000 years later, you honestly look at it, you have to say, he rose from the dead, he is Messiah. If you're not a Christian, talk to me. The evidence is there. Fourth, he was attested through his exalted reign. Here's the argument. The scriptures say, Messiah is going to rise to sit at the right hand of the Father, receive the Spirit, and pour the Spirit out. Oh, wait, that's exactly what we just saw Jesus do. No one can deny Jesus is the Messiah. Acts 2:33-35. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David's in his tomb, not in heaven. Psalm 110, David gives us a glimpse of what is going on in heaven. And if you read Psalm 110, it's not perfectly clear in our English translations, but here's what it says. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai. Two different words. We translate them both, Lord. We put one in small caps, one in ordinary writing to distinguish. But yeah, it's Yahweh says to Adonai. Yahweh speaks to David's Lord. Whoever it is, it's not David because it's his Lord. That is the very argument Jesus makes, and Peter here makes it again. Someone ascended, sat at the right hand, it's not David. Who would dare to ascend and sit at the right hand of the Father and receive the Spirit and pour it out? Only the Messiah. Oh wait, Jesus did that. We saw him ascend. He received the Spirit. He poured it out. We just saw the Spirit poured out here at Pentecost. He is the Messiah. What more proof could Israel want? His miraculous life, his predetermined death, his confirming resurrection, his exalted reign. He had attested him in every way possible. From miracles, from fulfilled scripture, angels, Pentecost, ascension. It is not that there was no evidence. The evidence was absolutely overwhelming. They just didn't want to believe it. Even today, I want to say, if you honestly look at the evidence for who Jesus is, you've got to have your head in the sand to say he is not the Messiah, not the Son of God. If you doubt it, please talk with me. See, you can't deny, he says, Israel was a corrupt generation who were guilty of crucifying their Lord and Messiah. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. God attested him, or here he says God made him. The idea is the same. God showed every one of you that he is Messiah, he is your Lord. Lord's a title of sovereign ruler, the one sitting at the right hand of the Father who receives and pours out the Spirit, the Lord of Psalm 110. Christ's Greek word for Messiah refers to the anointed one, the long-awaited Savior, the King who came to save his people. He's the Messiah of Psalm 16. Peter says, there's no wriggle room here, people. Jesus, whom you crucified, is the Lord, the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. Now, coming to grips with this, it's crushing when they realize it. Just this week, we all read about that poor dad who thought he dropped his daughter at daycare and didn't, and she died in his boiling car. The neighbour said that when he realised the screams were pitiable and palpable, when he realised the mistake, give anything to take it back, but he can't. That's these Jews. All of a sudden, the light's coming in the light. We crucified the Messiah. And when you kill God's Son, there is nowhere to hide. Or is there? Israel was a corrupt generation who were guilty of crucifying their Lord and Messiah, yet, even they could be forgiven by the blood of Messiah. The very blood they shed can forgive them. That's the gospel. And the point of this is, if that blood can forgive the greatest sin in history, whatever you've done, whatever it is you're like, oh, I'm too wicked, I can't be saved. Yeah, you can. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Now remember, these Jews had turned up for a fun day, festival, feast of harvest. They just turned up on this day for a good time. They were there for a feed, bit of wine, bit of singing, thanking God for the harvest. And all of a sudden, this guy stands up, and when he's done, they're like, we've done the worst thing absolutely imaginable. We have killed the Son of God, our Messiah. We're going to stand before God in judgment. And they're pierced through. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do? Is there any hope for us? Are we lost?" I'm sure they're thinking there is nothing that can cover a sin of that magnitude. I suspect they're thinking, we're done. I think their faint hope is, you guys were with him, you were his apostles. Is there something we as individuals or a nation can do? Perhaps if we repent and sacrifice 10,000 bulls, perhaps if we round up every leader who was involved in betraying him and kill him, perhaps if we repent and we all spend the rest of our life doing good works in his name. Well, Peter says something that they weren't expecting. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, just quickly, I don't want to get into this too much, but don't misunderstand this. When he says repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, he's not saying baptism in water is essential, necessary in order to have your sins forgiven. Thief on the cross. Prepositions like this one have a range of meanings. So when you see a poster and it says, "Wanted, Jesse James, wanted for murder," it doesn't mean that they want Jesse James so that he can commit a murder. We want him to commit murder. No, he's wanted because he has committed a murder. You don't get baptized in order to be forgiven, you get baptized because you have been forgiven. All right, enough on that. Repent. They understood repentance. Very common throughout the Old Testament. The prophets kept coming to Israel saying, repent, which means you turn from your sin and you turn to God. But in Acts, repentance also involves part of that turning to God is accepting who Jesus is. It's throughout Acts, but let me give you one example. Acts 20:21. Paul says, "I testify to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Repentance involved turning from your sin, accepting your guilt, and turning to God and accepting his Messiah. They have to change their minds about who Jesus is and act on it, and that includes living the way he called you to live. Now, as well as repentance, he says, be baptized. Now, the word for baptized, I want to suggest it most commonly means immersed, not always. There are a couple of passages, for example, in the Old Testament that speak of being covered in blood from a sacrifice or ritual washings, and the Greek Old Testament did use the word baptizo, but I don't think that is the connection Peter meant, and most scholars, no matter what your view of baptism is, say, no, that's not what those Jews probably would have understood what Peter was saying. You see, baptism, immersion in water, was a practice that developed between the testaments, and it was very familiar to those Jews. It was a practice the Jews had begun to do. They would baptize someone in water, and the significance was threefold. It was a public declaration of faith in Israel's God. It was a public declaration of joining with the people of God. It was a rite of initiation, identification, and a public declaration of your hope of salvation, that your faith will lead to the washing away of sin and a new life. Now, the Jews practiced this. They built these big pools. They called them mikvah, baptismal pools, but it was strictly only for Gentiles who wanted to become a part of Israel. Now, about 100 years before Jesus, one group of Jews, Essenes, began baptizing. They're ascetics, mystics. Everybody thought they're a bit weird up in the desert. And everybody treated them as outcasts because they said, Jews, we've got to be baptized too, not just Gentiles. You can go to Quran, I have, and they've got their baptistries there. They're huge. They're swimming pools, bunch of them. And you go down into them for immersion. And they said, you go, you're baptized, your sin is washed away, and then you say, I have faith, I'm awaiting the teacher of righteousness, the Messiah, who they very humbly said will be an Essene. He's going to come from us. Now, it is very hard to know if this group were even known by regular Jews, very small sect. They're not mentioned in Scripture, barely mentioned in ancient writings. We only really know about them because we dug up their writings, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Here's what I would say, and most would say, when Peter said this, it was bringing to mind John the Baptist's baptism. John was a sensation. It's not like people didn't know who he was. Again and again, we're told all of Israel were going out to see John. There is this guy out in the desert saying, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Turn from your sin, be immersed, picture the death of the old you, the washing away of sin, and you wait for Messiah, the one who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And each of those baptisms involved a proclamation of personal faith. Here Peter says that proclamation of faith is in the name of Jesus. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. Every Jew there understood the hope Peter was offering. You can repent, even of killing Messiah. You can call on his name in baptism, which shows you choose him as Lord and King, and then you will receive forgiveness and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll become a part of this new people of God, the church. Baptism in water does not save you, but it does picture the salvation you get through faith. Who is this for? Verse 39. Promises for you, for your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. It's for you and your children. This is covenantal language. Every Jew would have heard that and understood it. It comes from language like Genesis 17:7. I will confirm my covenant that's between me and you and your future offspring throughout the generations. Your future offspring throughout the generations. That's the children. It's a promise that if your kids kind of faith, if your grandkids kind of faith, the great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren kind of faith, they'll be saved. It's a promise for Jews is basically the language. All who are far off, it's from Isaiah 57:19. They would have understood it. Gentiles are those who are far off. They're far off from the covenant, far off from the promises. Now they're part of the blessing. The promise, he says, is for Jews, it is for Gentiles, it is for all their descendants until the Lord returns. The promise is for your children that if they come to faith and call on the Lord, they'll be saved. That's how your children are included in the covenant. Verse 40, with many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. You know, I get asked many times, hey, why don't you preach short sermons like Peter? You know, maybe to take 4 minutes to read out what he said at Pentecost. And look, it cut him to the heart. That's all we need. Well, I want to point out many other words. This was much longer. You know, later in Acts, we got Paul preaching so long, poor Eutychus falls out the window, dead. I'm not going to go that far. Be saved from this corrupt generation. You know, what does that bring to mind? You hear that, and for me, I'm picturing the crazy, wild-eyed guy with the hair all over the place, with the sign going, repent, turn or burn, be saved from this corrupt generation. Yeah, but that's not what came to mind for the Jews. This phrase, corrupt generation, it originally described the wilderness generation who were saved to be the people of God and they immediately turned from God to sin and they were a corrupt generation. And then throughout the Old Testament, every generation that turned from God and to sin were labeled a corrupt generation. And the generation of Pentecost, you want to talk about corrupt generations, they killed the Messiah. But here's the gospel. The blood of Christ is greater even than that. The salvation in his blood. And that is a promise, he says, for you Jews, for the Gentiles, and for your children, the descendants, all the way until he returns. Brothers and sisters, you and I may not have personally betrayed Jesus. We may not have been those hammering in the nails. But we are sinners. We are part of the race of Adam who killed him. And every time we sin, every lust, every greedy thought, every lie, it affirms our guilt. And without the blood of Jesus, I'm telling you, we're lining up right next to Judas, right next to Pilate, right next to Herod. They're right there. But here's what this passage tells us. Yes, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yes, you better believe the wages of that sin is death. And you better believe that you are part of a corrupt generation. But there is hope for the worst sinners among you. If the centurion who actually hammered in those nails can find forgiveness, so can you. Whatever your sin, whatever you've done, the blood of Christ avails. If you're unsure, have a look at the evidence. Don't know where to go? Come and talk to me. There is so much proof. On the final day, you can't say, there wasn't enough for me to really judge. Oh, yeah, there is. His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, prove it. But they also provide the way of salvation. You can die with him and have your sins forgiven. You can rise with him and overcome death. You can reign with him in the new heavens. All it takes is you repent, you acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord, Messiah, you turn from sin, you obey him, you acknowledge this publicly by being baptized, and you call on the name of the Lord. When Mel Gibson made his movie, The Passion of the Christ, he didn't just direct it, he acted in it, but you probably don't remember him acting in it because all you saw in there was his hands. It was his hands that were nailing Jesus to the cross. He said, "This is how I identify myself as a sinner, as partly guilty for the death of Christ." Now, I've got to say, I personally don't think in quite those terms. I don't think of myself as personally nailing Christ to the cross, but hey, I know some of you do, and that's fine. What I do is I know my sin makes me absolutely guilty, and I bear moral responsibility for the death of Jesus, and I know this full well. If I was a Roman soldier in Palestine and Pilate said, "Hey, you, go crucify that guy," I would have said, "Yes, sir," and nailed him to a cross. I am a part of the corrupt generation. But I would also hope that I might have joined the centurion and looking at him and saying, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Whatever you have done, there is hope. There is forgiveness. All you need to do is acknowledge all the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, crucified for you. Acknowledge it, believe it, and live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for passages like this. It is the gospel. Oh Lord, our sin is great, but your grace is far greater. Lord, if there are any here who have never truly looked at who Jesus is, may they look and they will see who he is. And Lord, when they are pierced to the heart, let them know that there is forgiveness for the greatest of sinners in the blood of Christ. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We do not deserve it, but we're so thankful for it. Amen. Let me close with the benediction from Revelation 1, 4 and 5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood. Amen. Say hi to someone around you. Lord bless you tonight.